Philippians, of course, is the epistle of joy. It was written while Paul was imprisoned in the imperial city of Rome. Interesting to me that even as he's shackled to a prison keeper, he has the ability to be overflowing with joy and giving us, I believe, the secrets, the understandings that will help us to be overflowing with joy, even when you feel as though you're chained down or locked up or things aren't going the way that you had predicted that they would go. Yet in reality, we see that in this little letter, there is a key understanding for you and for me about how our joy might be abounding, regardless of circumstances. What is that? Listen carefully. While it may be true that joy is felt in our hearts, it is definitely true that that is not where it starts. Joy does not start in the heart, but rather joy begins in the mind. How I choose to think, the way I choose to think, will affect sooner or later the feelings that I have in my heart. And as we pointed out last week, therefore, Paul the Apostle over and over again, in fact, 15 times, he talks about the mind or thoughts and thinking. Over and over, he comes to us telling us about the mind. 19 times in this letter, he talks about joy or rejoicing. 15 times he talks about the mind or thinking. The two are connected. And as we said last week, and we've been saying for some weeks now, I cannot change my heart, but God can change my heart. I cannot change the way that I feel in my heart, but God can change my heart. However, I can change my mind. But God won't change my mind. But if I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. If I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. But if I don't change my mind, He won't change my heart. Therefore, the key to joy and having a changed heart is to think right. Now in chapter 1, we saw the emphasis of Paul was on thinking with a single mind. For me to live is Christ and to die, hey, it's gain. Others may come on the scene. Other people may be potentially robbing me of joy. Paul said while he was in prison, there were those going about preaching just to bug him. They were not preaching out of sincerity, but they were preaching to bug and irritate Paul, you see. And Paul says, hey, I don't care. As long as Christ is being talked about, whatever the motives might be, whatever might be going on below or beneath the surface, it's no matter to me. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we don't have to let people, circumstances, rob us of our joy if we say, like Paul did that day, my mind is single to live for Christ and die, hey, better yet. Now in chapter 2, our chapter tonight, Paul tells us not only are we to have a single mind, chapter 1, but a submitted mind. In fact, he'll say, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus willingly submitting himself to the plan of his Father. And that's the same mind that is in to be in you and is to be in me. Let's take a look. He says, if therefore there be any consolation in Christ. If Christ consoles you, if He's been there for you, standing by you, working in you, if there be any consolation in Christ and any comfort of love, and if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, even as we experienced tonight as we were being led in worship, if any bowels and mercies or deep feelings, compassion, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. The Holy Spirit instructed our brother Paul to write these words. If Christ has been good to you, if He's been there for you, hey, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, of one accord. I believe Paul is revealing the heart of our Lord, the heart of our Father. Man, when I pull in my driveway at 615 Hunter Lane at Jacksonville, nothing delights me more than when I pull in and see Peter John, my oldest son, 18, shooting hoops with Benjamin, my first grader. I mean, even if the lawn didn't get mowed, or the toys weren't picked up, even if things weren't quite done that I was expecting to get done, hey, love covers a multitude of sins. And when I see my two boys shooting hoops, man, I go, wonderful. How much more than the Father in heaven looking down at us, His children, and seeing us having one mind, seeing us in one accord, it's got to warm Him and bless Him. Fulfill my joy, Paul says, revealing the heart of our Lord. Fulfill my joy by being in one accord. Now, how does that happen? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't be striving. Don't be after glorying. We talked about that Sunday morning. Avoid strife. Avoid competition. Avoid vainglory. It's a bad thing, I think, for Christians to be competitive in the sense of as it relates to spiritual things or in the body of Christ. I think competition in the body of Christ among Christians should be avoided at all costs. There was a place where there was competition spiritually when Jesus was walking through Jerusalem. You see, there at the Pool of Bethesda, the first one in got the prize. When the water was stirred, the first sick person that got in the pool when the water was stirred supposedly by an angel, that person would supposedly be healed. So they're all there month after year after decade for some of them, trying to win the competition, win the prize. First one in wins the prize, you see. They get healed. And they're there, and Jesus sneaks in the back door, so to speak, goes up to a man that's been there for decades. Hey, he says, do you want to be healed? Well, I have nobody to help me be the first one in when the water stirred up. I can't win the prize. Jesus just said, hey, just take up your bed and let's get out of here. Let's not stick around here in the pool of competition where people are striving to move up or to get ahead. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done for vain glory. And I'm sorry to say that much of the church has been really infected, and I believe carnally motivated by competition. Ought not to be. Let nothing be done through strife, through vainglory. Be careful of that. Be of one mind, of one accord. Not this church against that one, or this group against that group. Just, we're all one in Christ, you see. You know, it's sort of sad to see strife and jockeying. I watch the O.J. Simpson highlights, and I go, man, this is sad. Strife. Vainglorying. And when you watch the trial, you know, nobody's happy about what's going on. No matter which side you take or what your feelings might be, everybody's bummed because there's strife. There's grilling and arguing and accusing, cross-examining, and pretty soon you just go, man, this is ugly. It's just ugly. Nobody's happy. Well, one commentator said that there's one guy that is happy, and that's Michael Jackson. And this commentator said, because this whole thing has knocked him, you know, off the pages of the tabloids, and he's no longer being talked about. So this guy said, Michael Jackson probably is the single person who's happy, you know, about this whole O.J. Simpson deal. I was pondering that, though, yesterday. I'm not sure Michael Jackson should be. Where is his other glove? But in this argumentation, this strive, this accusation and counter maneuvering, it's ugly. We see it on TV before us constantly, and Paul the Apostle says it ought not to be amongst people like you and like me, the church. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the key. Let each one of you esteem others as being better than yourself, you see. How does that happen? Simply realizing that every single person who's sitting around you, in front, behind, every single person you meet is better than you in some way or at something. People are better than you in some way or at something. Everybody you meet is better than you in some way or at something. So we do, once we look into their thing and explore who they are, we must conclude, hey man, it's a privilege to know you. I have no right to look down on you. You're better than me, you see. And this is a mind that I am to develop, I'm to work on. Because my natural carnal mind is not that way. I want to find the fault in the person next to me so I can feel better about myself, you see. That's the way my natural carnal mind works. So Paul the Apostle says, hey, this is the mind that you're to have. In lowliness of mind, go around school tomorrow and look at every other student that you talk to or sit by as being better than you. It should be a privilege for you to sit by them. Treat them that way. It'll blow their minds. And as we begin to really develop this mind, then everybody that we're around, man, we're sort of, hey, this is great. This is a joyful thing to be sharing time with you. Because I, in lowliness of mind, I am learning to esteem everyone better than me. The result? Joy. Not putting them down. Not finding fault. It's a real challenge, and it cannot be done apart from our dependence upon the Lord moment by moment, day by day. It's a challenge. And yet it's something which I can choose to do. Today I will choose to think better. Of all those I meet, they're better than me in some way at something, and they are. Last night I was playing Chinese checkers with Tambo and Benjamin and Mary. Ben and Mary are better than me. They really are. Truly. That's not just they're better than me. Ben and Mary are better than me at Chinese checkers. I cannot beat them. The deal is, my daughter Mary, she's my second grader. You know, I'm playing, going across the board, and Mary's across from me. I'm red and she's green, and Ben's blue and Tammy's yellow, and we're all kind of going across the board playing this Chinese. And Mary, you know, she's got this deal with Ben or something, because she will not move one piece from where I'm going. She just keeps one of her pieces there the whole game. So all my guys are there in but one, and she won't move him. I lose. They win. Why? Unity. One mind. Beat Dad, you see. One mind. The power of unity. And so everybody, you see, truly in some way is better. So Paul goes on to say, now keep in mind, he is again in prison. And people are railing on him, and they're dealing treacherously with him, and they're out to irritate him in his situation. But he says, this is why I can be rejoicing. Simple secret. Humility of mind, esteeming others as better than me. Singleness of purpose, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And if he's being talked about, that's all that matters ultimately. So look not, he says, verse 4, every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Personally, I believe that verse 4 is really the key to verse 3. I will esteem others as better than me if I take the time to look into others' thing. If I take time to really explore who they are and listen to their story, to the degree that I explore somebody else's thing and hear their story is the same degree that I'll be impressed with them. And I do believe personally that if we knew the secret hurts and pains and sufferings of even our chiefest enemy, if we really knew their story, we would find all of our animosity evaporating, disappearing. If we really understood their story, if we looked into their thing, look not every man on his own thing, but look every man literally into the things of others. Look into them. Not come down on them, but look into them. That's what the Word is telling me to do. Look into their thing, not down on them. I mean, I'm just today ready to pull into a little parking slot there in front of 7-Eleven to get a cup of coffee. And you know, it's crowded, and so I'm just kind of this slot one. And I'm in this little sports car. I mean, I can't. Boom, boom, comes right in front of me. And my initial reaction was jerk. Jerk. I find that that is my natural inclination when somebody pulls in front of me. When, man, you're driving down your neighborhood street and somebody just comes in reverse out the driveway and almost, you know, crashes into you. Idiot. But see, what I've got to understand, what this scripture's telling me, You're looking on them, but you're not looking into them. The person that puts it in reverse and spins out of his driveway, maybe that guy just had a terrible fight with his wife and his marriage is on the rocks and he's bummed and he's frustrated and he's angry and his home is a mess and there's tension in the marriage and in frustration he gets out. If you just knew that, John, if you just understood what that person's going through, why they are that way, you wouldn't feel animosity towards them, but you would have compassion on them. That's why I'm convinced, for me, that when I find myself feeling animosity, and I can, and I do, it's always the result of my failing to sit down and listen and look into that person's story. If I can understand where they're coming from, I will find reasons to say, Lord, you've done a great work in them. Or, Lord, I need to have real compassion for them because of what they're going through. The pressures and burdens and troubles on them. They spat on him, cursed at him, made a mockery of him. And what did he say that day? Our hero said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the model. That's the example. That's the ideal. So, verse 5, let this mind be in you. Now, again, notice over and over again, the emphasis is the mind. How you think. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now we come to holy ground. This section of Scripture is one of the most profound, one of the most important sections theologically in all of the New Testament, you see. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, that was also in Christ, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is God. By claiming to be God, I and the Father are one, he said. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he said that day. By such claims, it wasn't robbery. He wasn't ripping off the Father. He wasn't claiming something which he had no right to. It wasn't robbery for him to claim to be equal with God the Father, you see. Now, when you read about Jesus Christ, when you think about our Lord, understand this. The Father, Son, and Spirit together in eternity past. Three but one. By the way, I think tomorrow's St. Patrick's Day. Friday's St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick, that was a great man, not from Ireland, by the way, but teaching in Ireland, bringing Christianity to a great degree to Ireland, really helped the Irish people to understand the concept of the Trinity by taking a shamrock and saying, look, you have these three leaves of the shamrock, but it's one shamrock, and that is why the shamrock is linked to St. Patrick, because of his teaching on the Trinity. He was a guy that could take complicated truths and make it real simple. So next time you see people drunk in bars celebrating St. Paddy's Day with shamrocks, just know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In reality, Patrick was a great, great, great teacher of the Word who is remembered as one who could take complex truths and make them simple. And so he taught on the Trinity, saying, look at the shamrock, and pointed out to them how it's three but one. Now, so too, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, listen, Jesus the Son, chose to come to earth in the incarnation. That is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, John tells us in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. The incarnation. the Word, Jesus, becoming flesh. He chose to do it. There was not a vote in heaven. Jesus didn't lose 2-1. It wasn't... How many think Jesus should go to earth and die? Father says, I do. Spirit says, I do. 2-1, Jesus, you lose. There wasn't a vote in heaven. He didn't lose 2-1. He chose to come. He submitted himself freely to the plan of salvation. He chose to come. He was God, equal with the Father, could have demanded his rights or his way. But he didn't. That day in eternity past, he chose to say, I will submit to the plan of salvation, Father. I will submit to the plan of redemption for all humanity by dying on the cross for the sins of John Corson, which are many, 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 and the sins of the Applegate congregation and all of humanity. So Jesus was God, but, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, gang, Jesus, who was God, it wasn't robbery for him to claim equality with the Father. He was equal to the Father. But he chose to have a mind that was submissive. This is where Paul is going. This is the mind that you and I should have too, you see. Submitted. Not demanding my way, but submitting freely. Jesus, we are told, made himself of no reputation. Now, for you Bible students, this made himself of no reputation, the Greek word is kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And it's a huge doctrinal truth that is important for you to grasp. The word kenosis literally means he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself of what? Of his divinity? No. When Jesus came as a man, he was still indeed divine. Then what, pray tell, did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of his divine powers. He became a man just like you. He became a man just like me. The implications of that statement of the kenosis doctrine are huge. Why? Because it means that everything that Jesus did, the miracles that he ministered, the feeding of the 5,000 that day by the Sea of Galilee, the walking on the water, he did not do it because of his own powers. He became a man exactly like you. Just like Joe Strobel, Bob Conley, Marty Maurer, Peter John or Ryan or whoever. He became a man just like you, just like me. So then how did he do those miracles? In the power of the Holy Spirit, as he walked closely day by day, seeking the Father's will, talking to the Father in prayer, and believing the Father's directives. You say, well, why is that so big? I didn't know that. For probably 20 plus years, I didn't know that. So when I read the Gospels, I thought, well, Jesus walks on water, big deal, he's Jesus. You know, Jesus overcomes temptation, big deal, he's Jesus. What's so big about that? I mean, I didn't say that in that way. But the miracles and stories of the gospel were really pretty irrelevant to me as far as it relates to being an example or model for me. Because it was Jesus. I didn't know the theology of the kenosis. I didn't know Philippians 2. That here we are told when Jesus came down to earth, he emptied himself of those divine abilities, which means that everything that Jesus did, he did as a man, just like you are in humanity. So too, he did it, and he had to pray about it, be empowered by the Spirit in order to do it, carry out the step of faith, just like you and I are asked to do, put himself on the line, be obedient to the Father, be empowered by the Holy Ghost, or it wouldn't have happened. Jesus said, I of my own self can do what? Nothing. It changed the way that I read the Bible when I understood Philippians 2. You mean to say that Jesus was truly a man like me? He laid aside those powers. He left them in heaven. And everything that he did, I could do too? If indeed I am directed by the Father and empowered by the Spirit? You mean these are real examples and models for me? You mean I'm to pray with the same kind of consistency and expectancy and I am in need of the same kind of empowering and have such opportunity to be empowered? Amazing. And you mean special things can happen for me and flow through me and be a part of me? Yeah. When the light goes on in a man's mind who is serious about loving and serving God, and they understand the kenosis of Philippians 2, they'll never look at Jesus in the same way. They'll say, amazing. Jesus did no miracle until he came out of the Jordan River, which means he was submitted totally to the plan of the Father, which means death to himself. And until he was empowered by the Holy Spirit coming where? Upon him. The baptism, the coming upon of the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Spirit from birth. But he was not empowered by the Spirit until that day when he is baptized. In so being, he is saying, I am dying to my thing. Your will be done, Father. I know what this means. I'm going to die on the cross. Now you say, hey, big deal. So he was pinned to a cross for a few hours. Understand this? The scriptures hint at something altogether different, don't they? They tell us that our Lord was slain before the foundation of the earth. Somehow in heaven's economy, the sufferings of Christ far transcend what took place when he invaded the time-space continuum and came and lived on earth as a man. Somehow, I don't understand, somehow Christ's sufferings far exceed anything we can even begin to possibly understand. To me, they would have to. Because the Old Testament scriptures teach this, that every single sin must be atoned for. Every one of my sins, plus every one of your sins, plus every one of every person's sins who's ever lived, has got to be dealt with specifically, individually. That makes sense to me only if I see Jesus as being slain before the foundation of the world. And when we see him in heaven, the apocalator, the revelator, John tells us, when we see him, we shall see him as what? A lamb having been slain. I don't mean to be esoteric. I just want to impress you with the fact that what Jesus did was not simply go to the cross for a few hours one April afternoon in AD 32. when He submitted Himself to the Father's plan, the price that He paid, we cannot understand until we see Him. And that is why when we see Him as a lamb having just been slain, we will throw down whatever crowns we might have and say this only, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, Lord. You have redeemed us out of every kindred and nation and blood. You have redeemed us by Your own blood. And we will worship, tears flowing down our cheeks, flattened noses as we fall on our faces, and say, Lord, I didn't understand. I didn't get it. I couldn't get it. I didn't really realize what You paid for as it relates to my sins. Lord, You're good. And now here I am in heaven because of this mind being in You. The kenosis. For you Bible students, it's a huge, huge, huge doctrine. Tucked away here in Philippians 2 as it relates to joy. Now, watch this. This is the mind that's to be in you. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you. What mind? Were you to empty yourself, were I empty myself of my rights? Hey, I have rights. I've got to let it go. I've been wronged. So what? The word here is that this is the mind that's to be in me, even as it was in Christ, being obedient to the Father. How? By making Himself of no reputation. Humbling myself. Becoming a servant. How do you know if you're a servant? There's a very simple test. You'll know how much of a servant you are by monitoring how you react when people treat you like one. See, all of us like to think of ourselves as servants. Yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. I will serve You, Lord, because I love You. We sing, You have given life to me. Oh, yes, Lord, I'm Your servant. And then when somebody treats me like a slave, I get offended. I only can really see how much of a servant I really am by monitoring my response when people treat... Now, what servants, slaves literally, as your newer translations render it, slaves. People that are slaves are not noticed. They're not thanked. They're not invited to dinner. They're in the kitchen doing the dishes. No one compliments them. No one applauds them. They're expected to do their work and not be what? Seen. Servanthood, man. This is the mind that's to be in me. Well, then you say, John, this is heavy. Why in the world, you say, I'm 17 or I'm 23 or whatever you are. I've got a whole life ahead of me. Why in the world would I want to submit myself to others in servitude? Die to self. Empty myself of my rights. Why would I want that mind in me? Why would I want to follow Jesus in that mentality? Come on, John. Get real. That's not what the NBA hoopsters do. They're bad. They tower over people. That's not what they do at the Oscars or the Grammys. That's not what the stars of today do, man. Why would I want to follow this example? What for? What for, people say to you and me when we say, this is the mind that we should have, you see. What for? Watch the next word, verse 9. What for? Wherefore? Here's the wherefore of the what for. Wherefore God also highly exalted him. Peter puts it this way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? Exalt you in due time. If you exalt yourself, I'm bad. Demand your way. It's my rights. You will be abased. Exalt yourself, the scriptures say, and you'll be abased. Humble yourself, and you'll be exalted. And now Jesus is the example. God exalted him because he humbled himself. He became a slave to all humanity. Died brutally. Laid aside his rights in the kenosis, you see. So God exalts him and given him what? A name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he mastered this perfectly, because he, Jesus, did this totally, he is exalted throughout eternity above every other individual or creature, you see. Jesus, we are told, endured the cross, despised the shame of it, because of the joy set before him. Jesus knew on the other side of the cross, laying down his rights, being pinned to the tree, being spat at, ignored, blasphemed, whatever it might be, he knew on the other side of that is joy. If you exalt yourself, if I exalt myself, I will be abased. If I choose to humble myself, God will exalt me. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Every knee shall bow, verse 10. Every tongue shall confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a point of theology here. Does this mean, John, that everybody is eventually going to be saved? Because doesn't Romans 10 declare that if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was risen from the dead and confess with our mouth that we shall be saved? So is everybody going to be saved? No. You got to do that this side of death. If you don't do it, well, I'm not going to bow my knee. I'm not going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Man, I'm captain of my own fate. I'm master of my destiny. My head is bloodied but unbowed. I don't kneel to no one. I'm the Lord of my life. Well, whoopee-doo. You can talk that way now, but there's coming a time when you will see him. And you will bow your knee before him, and you will confess with your mouth that Jesus truly is the Lord. But, it's too late then. Lord, Lord, they'll say in that day. Jesus will say what? Depart from me, I never knew you when you were living. It's too late. So everybody is going to come to the realization eventually that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, God's Son who died for their sin. And they'll make that confession, but it will be too late then. Too late. But for us who are here tonight, who have said, yep, Jesus is the Lord, and I have bowed my knee, and he's my king. Man, I'm flawed and I fail and I've got all kinds of problems that are obvious to everybody. But he's my king. I believe he is the Son of God who died for me. He is the Lord. You're saved. Your place is secure in heaven forever, man. So, verse 12. Wherefore, in light of this, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and do His good pleasure. I know the hour is late, but you need to gird up the loins of your mind and tune in here, because these two verses are two more giants. Key theology. Important stuff. Paul says this. Look, we've just seen, this is the mind that's to be in you and in me. A submitted mind, submitting to the will of the Father, dying to self, esteeming others as being better, and in so doing, you will be, even as Jesus is the ultimate model, exalted. And now he says, another key of joy, work out your salvation. It does not say, work for your salvation. Or work on your salvation. It says work out your salvation. What does it mean to work out your salvation? It's like going to the YMCA. Or to Flex. Or to Gold's Gym. You work out. You work it out. Work out your salvation. It's yours. Now work it out. Strengthen it. Enjoy it. Recreate glory. Do it, man. Just do it like Nike says. The word Nike, by the way, means victory. It's a real key. They're right. The way to victory is to do. Not to know, but to do the things the Lord is telling you to. And here is a key. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That means give some real thought to what you're doing. Doesn't mean, oh no, it means work it out thoughtfully. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure. This is why this verse is so great. This truth is so wonderful. What should I do? People ask me and you. What should I do? Should I go there? Should I do that? Should I marry him? What should I do? What do you want to do? I tell them. Well, I'd like to go there. Well, you love the Lord, don't you? Yeah. And work it out. Go for it. Because it's God who works in you. People say to me, can Christians dance? I often say, well, some can and some can't. Some should and some shouldn't. What can we do? What do you want to do? It's God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. He, you see, as He told Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus came incarnationally, a time is coming, the Father said, when I will not direct you with tables of stone, external commands, but I will write my will upon the tablets of your heart. I'll put desires on your heart. What do you want to do? If you're walking with the Lord, delighting in the Lord, as Psalms 37:4 says, delight in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's why Jesus would say prophetically, I delight to do thy will. Why? Because what the Father puts in me is worked out through me. That is why I'm to do it in fear and trembling. What do you mean, John? What if Peter that day said, hey, guys, look at me. I'm walking on water. Y'all should walk on water. Takes faith. But you know, guys, he could say that day, you'll never walk on water if you don't step out of the boat. So take a step of faith. Come on, guys. Get it together. Step out. follow me. Hey, come on, guys, you can do it. Try your faith. Test your faith. Come on, step out of the boat. And we've all heard sermons along those lines. I have. And I understand the intention partially, but you see, it's flawed terribly. Peter walked on water not because he had faith. Peter walked on water because Jesus Christ said to Peter, "You come." He didn't say, "James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Judas, you better stay. But the rest of you guys, come on." He said specifically, "Peter, come." The language is oh so clear. "Peter, come." So, should you walk on water? Not necessarily. Unless the Lord tells you. You can hear some evangelist, some faith minister, some preacher, some television exhorter or whatever. "Come on, just believe and see miracles." Well, work out your own salvation. What's God working in your heart? What's He calling you to do? What are you supposed to be? Somebody else might walk on water because the Lord told them to walk on water, but that doesn't mean that He's told you to do so, you see. And He might have an exciting story about water walking and the lessons that He learned and the joy that He experienced and the victory He had. And I applaud, that's terrific, but don't tell me to walk on water. I'm only going to walk on water if Jesus says, "John, now you come." Then I need to step out of the boat. Then I need to do what? Even as Peter did, to go to the Lord, you see. Speaking of walking on water, this was a real huge bubbling verse in me a week ago now when Tammy and I were away. One of the places we stayed at had, as I mentioned earlier, a hot tub. I went and used that hot tub late one night. I was very troubled in my thinking. I read this book in our room. I read this book that I've wanted to read for some time. Very challenging. This guy, whom I respect, preaches powerfully that Christians are playing sort of a game. And he said he was caught in an awareness of his own game playing when he was 18 years old. He went to take out a girl on a date that he had been dating, and he was going to take her to see The Sound of Music starring Julie Andrews. The dad of the girl, who was a fundamentalist, said, "You're going to do what?" "I'm going to take your daughter, if I could, to see Sound of Music starring, you know, Julie Andrews." "A movie? You are going to take her, my daughter, to a movie?" Well, this was when that movie was first out, a long time ago. He says, "Yeah, is that okay?" And this guy says, "No, that's not okay. What's wrong with Sound of Music?" the author of this book wrote. "Well, maybe nothing," he says, "but don't you understand that once we as Christians start going to movies, there'll be no difference between us and the world." And this guy said, "What?" And he walked away and he pondered that comment and he thought, you know, I respect this man's desire and I know God honors this man's desire to want to be different than the world. He said, "Is that what it's come to? We are different than the world because we don't see Julie Andrews? Is that the difference? That's the dividing line. The world sees Julie Andrews. We don't. That's the dividing line." And it started this guy in a whole thinking mode in which he said, "That's terrible. If that's what ultimately separates Christians from non-believers is we don't see Julie Andrews and they do, something's wrong." And he concluded over years the difference as he studied the early church and pored over documents of church fathers. He says, "The difference is this. All of the skeptics and cynics of the earliest days in the early church commented over and over again that these Christians are bizarre for they sell all their possessions. They share everything materially. They're the ones that started schools and cemeteries and started orphanages, and they gave and gave and gave. And this guy said, that's the key. Forget Julie Andrews as a dividing line. The key is, what are we giving? So what did he do? This man lived it out. As a pastor of a church, they sold everything, all of them. They moved their church from the suburbs into the center of Washington, D.C., the center of the worst part of D.C., the ghetto. They live like the people in the ghetto. They have nurseries, they have child care centers, they have hospital, a health care clinic. They're doing it. They're doing it. And I read this book and I thought, that's marvelous that this guy and those that are with him have moved their whole thing. And it's been there now for 16 years in the middle of D.C. in the slums. These white people are living there amongst black folks, loving on them, having nothing, giving everything that they make to provide an opportunity for the black folks that are in the city locked in to see the reality of Jesus Christ. And I read that book, I go, oh man, I don't see Julie Andrews. I go, man. Put that book down. I couldn't finish it. Picked up a second book that I was reading. Ah, love this book. This book, the guy, starts to say, the key is not going into the city, but getting away from the city. And he starts arguing from the early church fathers, the desert fathers, how the real men of God pulled away from the city. It was a sinking ship. They knew it was true. They pulled away and they lived in solitude. And he quotes all of these church thinkers and fathers from the earliest centuries and says the key is to pull away, and in so doing, you will have a greater impact spiritually, even though you're not there physically. And he argues in such an articulate, intelligent way. And I go, oh, that's the key. In one evening, I read two outstanding books by huge intellectual thinkers, good brothers. One saying is Christians should move into the city. The other one says Christians should move out of the city. I didn't know what to do. So I went down to the hot tub. When in doubt, go soak. And I sat there with the hot tub bubbling, and I was really troubled by this. I go, Lord, I see what this guy's saying, and I'm not that. And I see what this guy's saying, and he's not saying what this guy's saying, but he's got great points too, but it's the opposite. What's the deal? And the Lord spoke to my heart, John, what have I called you to do? What have I placed on your heart? You do what I'm telling you to do. Don't try to duplicate what this guy's doing or emulate what that brother's suggesting. Just love them for what they're contributing in their thoughts and their expression of what part of me, Jesus would say, I'm the one that cares for the poor. Yes, and this brother and that church are showing that side. I'm the one that moved into solitary places and communed with the Father. And this brother over here is showing that side. Let every brother show that side of me that I'm calling them to. Well, what am I to do, Lord? Hot tub ministry. No. I know what I'm to do. I know exactly what I'm to do. And I will do what God has told me to do. And I will applaud and cheer and clap for this brother and that one and those guys and the others, because each one of those guys is showing a certain side of Jesus. No one of us can show Jesus in totality. That's why we need the whole body. And all I need to do is not be condemned or feel bad or wonder what's wrong with me, but just be what I'm supposed to be. Well, how do you know what that is? It is God who works in you both to will and to do. He gives you the desires and He gives you the ability to do His good pleasure. It's so simple. But I'm not to go over here and say, you guys should do this. Get out of the city. Or go over to these guys and say, get away from the monastery. No. No, let them each and all do what they're supposed to. What about you? Don't let anybody put trips on you. Just do what God has called you to do. It's the key to joy. Without that, you'll go crazy. You'll hear this preacher, you'll read that author, and you'll just go crazy. The key to joy is work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. Soberly, carefully. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. One more comment for you kids or for you younger people that are wrestling with this issue of God's desires. Understand this. 17 years old was he when he had a vision, a dream. The stars and the sun and the moon bowed before him. Then the sheaves of wheat bowed before him. Joseph, the dreamer, knew what it meant and told his father. Amazing. That you're going to be in a place of prominence, a position of authority. Amazing. It happened. You know the story. Later on, Joseph was prime minister in Egypt. And just like he was dreaming as a 17-year-old, there were his brothers bowing before him. Asking help from him. And Joseph, who was prime minister of Egypt, was able to do it. Hey, listen. The dream, the vision came to pass. But first, he had to go to prison, be in a pit, a slave. He had to go through a lot of stuff in order to get there in that position, that place that he was dreaming about, if you would. And here's where a lot of us blow it. I have a vision, a desire. It's in me to be a mother. So why aren't I married? It's in me to be a missionary, so why isn't it happening? It's in me to, I want to work with kids, so why aren't the doors opening? Or whatever it might be that's in you, understand this. Concerning another man who had to go through a bunch of stuff to get to the vision, Abraham, after he patiently endured, obtained the promise. You'll be in a pit or two. You might go through a prison or three. But God will do His work if you just say, okay, Lord, I'm trusting You. You're preparing me. You're preparing me for what's on my heart. You're preparing me for what I want to do. And it might not be until I'm 25. 45. 65. Might not be till the last days of your life when it comes to pass. But know this. God will fulfill that which He has placed on your heart. If you patiently endure, don't give up. Man, I'll tell you, I've learned over my life that what I really want, what really is the desire of my heart, is His will. That's not trite. That's not preachery. That's not a cute thing to say. Oh yeah, that's a good thought. It's what I've demanded my will too many times and got it. And I've watched the Lord work in ways that I wasn't anticipating or desiring, and then see what came out of it. And it's wonderful. Man, my brother Dave, getting ready, Lord willing, to take off for Vanuatu. Start a new mission base there. I'm excited about that. But But I looked up to him. He was this great miler, you know, bunch of medals on his Letterman sweater, school records. I just so admired him as being a distance runner. When I was a freshman at Delmar High School, I go up to Coach Dyer and say, "Coach Dyer, I want to try out for the track. I want to be a miler." Dyer looked at me and, you see, I was like a football player kind of size, you know, played guard. "You want to be a miler?" Yeah, my brother was a miler. I want to be a miler. "Really?" "Yeah, I really want to be a miler." "Okay, well, if you're half as good as your brother, that's fine." So I went out and I ran with the team. Only five guys were allowed to make the team as milers or two milers, distance runners. I made it. I was number five. Five guys tried out. I was terrible. I worked so hard. Every day after practice, I would go into the locker room and barf. It was just, I tried, I sweated, I ran. I was a freshman. I was determined to do something if I possibly could, like my brother Dave. I made the team, got the uniform. Like I say, five milers made it, five tried out. I was number five. And right shortly before our first meet, I came down with double pneumonia. Lungs got infected, went into Las Gatas Community Hospital, put in isolation. That means the guys that come in, the doctors have to wear these space masks and all that stuff. I had all kinds of infection in my lung. It was pretty ugly. And so, third day I was there or so, Tom McKee, my youth pastor, came in and prayed for me. I said, "Tom, I've been working so hard to be on the track team, to be a runner. Would you pray for me?" And he prayed that God would heal me. Dr. Belogorsky came in the next day and I said, "Dr. Belogorsky, how am I doing?" And he says, "Well," he says, "your lungs are pretty scarred up, messed up. You're not going to run for a long time, son." "Oh, yes, I am," I said. I said, "Yeah, I am. You watch." See, Tom McKee prayed for me. And it was on my heart to be a runner, you see. And I wanted to run, and Tom prayed for me, and I was believing God. And yet, as the weeks went on, as I finally got released to go back to school, he wouldn't sign my form to go back and run again. I was bummed. What's the deal? It's in my heart. I want to do it. What's the deal? Lord, what's the deal? I didn't want to go back to sixth period PE. That's for sure. To avoid sixth period PE, you have to be in after school sports. So consequently, I said, "Coach, can I just hang out with the team? Can I just be, I can't run because Dr. Belogorsky won't sign my release form, but can I just run? I mean, just hang?" "Sure you can." So I just hung around with the guys and didn't have to go back into PE. Wandered up after a few practices, just sort of walking around. Wandered outside of the bowl. We had a bowl at Del Mar High, up and outside. And above the bowl, there's a big field where the discus throwers were throwing. And I picked one up, and I threw it. It was fun. Walked out. Hung out with those guys for a few days. And these guys, see, all the runners are in the bowl. They're working, sweating, dying. And way out of sight of the coaches or the discus throwers. Wait, because you throw it real far. And they're way, discus guys are always with the hammer throwers. You're way away from everybody, you know. So we're way out there. And I'm hanging out with, and it was, I thought, these guys, this is fun. I mean, if you're a discus thrower, you throw the discus. You walk out. You track it down. You get to wear sunglasses when you're out there. You know, you sit with the guys and tell some jokes and walk back to the ring. Throw another one. It's, you know, track is in the springtime when it's about, 75, 80 there in San Jose where I was going to school. And then you go line up, you know, after a while, take two or three throws. You go over to look down at the bowl and watch the guys run and chuckle. They're all running and sweating and go back and throw a few more. Have a sip of Coke or two. This is great. This is, And so I decided to throw the discus, and Dr. Bilogorski said I could, and Coach said, why not? And you know what? It was really easy for me. So I threw it, and a freshman, I set some school records, sophomore set some league records, and as a junior went on and did some more stuff and got a bunch of awards and got a full tuition scholarship all the way through my college, paid for, got to travel across the country, invitation to go into Europe and Africa. It was great. And you just don't do anything. I mean, it was like, you go to where I went to school on this track scholarship, you know, it was so great because there they say, okay, now you guys need to beef up. And I was weighing about 248 at the time. And they say, now you guys need to beef up. And so for you guys, the weight men on the track team, you can eat whenever you want in the school cafeteria as much as you want. All paid for. It's my kind of sport. So you go into the cafeteria, you eat like 5-6 times a day, you get bigger and bigger. Then you go into the weight room, you know, and somebody has some tunes on, and you pump and go out and throw some, and get to live in a special dorm. And the discus is like a plate, and perfectly appropriate for a discus thrower, a plate, you know. I mean, you're always, I couldn't believe it. See, I was made for that. I wanted to be a runner. I couldn't understand why God didn't heal me when I prayed, heal me, Lord, as a freshman in the hospital. I would have been a terrible runner. And so I've learned, and I'm learning as the years go by. Lord, here's the desire of my heart, but the overarching desire, Father, is this. I want your will to be done. Here's some suggestions, Father. Here's some things that really intrigue me. Here's some thoughts I have, Lord, in case you're short on ideas. But Lord, ultimately I see this. Lord, you show me over and over again, and I could tell you story after story after story about how the Lord did something better than what I was believing for. Something far more satisfying than what I was desiring. So you just learn to sort of say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go in this direction because it's on my heart. However, you have absolute right to intervene. Not that he needs my permission. But you have absolute right. It's my desire, Father, not my will, but your will be done ultimately, you see. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. So I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Father, your will be done. Because it's you, Lord, who works in me both to want to and then to be able to do your good pleasure. Gang, these verses are life verses for me. Work out your own salvation. Don't let anybody put a trip on you. No matter what her experience was or his exhortation might be, applaud them for that. But it might not be for you, you see. Only walk on water if Jesus calls you to walk on water. What's he telling you to do? And what's on your heart, go for it. If it doesn't work out, something better is going to happen. And it might take some time. Ask Abraham. Ask Joseph. But he will accomplish his perfect plan for you. What he places in your heart will be worked out through your life. That's how you do God's will. It's so incredibly simple. And it's real freeing. I delight to do thy will, O Lord, because you put the delight in me. You see.